If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David, who describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal unto the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believe, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what was promised, or what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." And so if you recall in our study here of Romans chapter 4, we've been looking at Paul's argumentation where he comes out of chapter 3, he's just laid down the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When we come to Romans 4, Paul starts off by giving Old Testament examples to prove his doctrine. And this is interesting because Paul is trying to get everyone to understand that this is not some new and novel thing God is doing. God has always saved the saints by faith, through faith, in the promises of God, looking towards the Messiah. And those of us who are after the cross, we are saved by looking to the promise of Christ and what He has fulfilled. And so as we come to the end of verse 12 here, we see that Abraham is the father of all those who have faith. And then we come to verse 13, and we're going to move on in our study here. We come to verse 13. It says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And so when you come to verse 13, he starts off with this little causative particle in the Greek, gar, for. He's saying because or for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was to Abraham. And Paul's continuing this thought that it's not based on the law or law keeping, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham and his offspring did not and will not ever inherit the promise through law-keeping, but by faith. And this has been Paul's argument ever since Romans 3:21, right? And the point is that the promise was not given to Abraham based on to his keeping any kind of law. Go back over to Genesis 12. Let's look at the timelines here again, just so that we don't forget. In Genesis 12, Starting in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, this is a promise that God gave Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Paul picks up on this to remind anyone who thinks that the pattern for inheriting the promise is through keeping the law, then what Paul's saying is you haven't really read your Old Testament. You don't understand the redemptive narrative. He says, just go look at the example of Abraham. God didn't come to Abraham in this pagan land that he was in and say, "Boy, I'm just really impressed at all the good things you've done. I'm going to give you something. I'm going to let you have access to the promise because you've earned it." That's not the basis here. God gives him the promise, not by keeping the law. When we turn to Genesis 15, we pick this up again in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And so Paul says Abraham inherits the promise through faith. And it's interesting that Paul would use Genesis 15 three times in Romans chapter 4 to drive home this point. But what else is interesting is that when we read this, not only will Abraham inherit the promise through faith, but so will his offspring. Turn back over to Romans 4. Look at Romans 4. Verse 13. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And Paul's trying to point out, really, as you go through Romans 4, you're going to see some key terms that should be precious to us as Christians. Things like faith, promise, grace. And we understand that this is all by God's grace, not due to the merits of man. And so when it comes to access to the promise, it is faith, not works. It's not your family lineage, as we have been looking at this covenantal argument for a believer's baptism over the last several weeks. Children, it's not due to your relationship to your parents. What gets you access to the promise is faith. That's the theme. This is the point of Paul. But do you see what Paul's doing? He's trying to lay low the haughty, arrogant Jew that he has in mind here by reminding them that access to the promise is not through your law keeping. It never has been this way. If you're so proud of Abraham and being the descendant of Abraham, follow in Abraham's footsteps. Humble yourself and trust in the promises of God. But this theme of faith and grace is really the theme of Romans chapter 4. Read through it some this week and notice that thread, that common thread. Now, when we come to Romans 4, verse 13, what's interesting about 13 is Paul talks about the promise to Abraham and to his offspring. And when we think about because we've been so conditioned because of dispensational thinking in our land to just think, oh, well, the promise is just, it's just the land. But when we think that way, we're at odds with the New Testament, aren't we? Because this text doesn't just limit the promise to Abraham to just a little piece of land in Palestine. What does he say? For the promise that he would be the heir of this land in Palestine, it doesn't say that, does it? It says he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And unfortunately, what has happened in the last 100, 120 years is that many will go back and focus on the land promise. But if you pay attention to the Old Testament and the progression of Revelation, you start seeing that when the Messiah comes upon the scene, there will be an expression of his government, not just in a small piece of land, but throughout the entire world. The Old Testament is clear of these prophecies. And so the New Testament picks up on this and teaches us that those who serve Christ will share in this inheritance in this life and the life that is to come. So this is going to be a bit of a review, I hope, for you. But when you look at Romans 4:13, if your first thing to do when you look at it is to scratch your head and say, I don't get this. Why is he talking about the inheritance of the world? Why isn't he focusing on just the land? Because if you've been conditioned to think this way, this passage should sound odd to you. But there again, it goes back to we don't understand the progression of the Old Testament. The expansion of the land promised to the world doesn't just start in the New Testament. It actually is talked about quite a bit in the Old Testament. And it deals with the nature of the Messianic Kingdom. It deals with the nature of the Kingdom of God that God promises to bring into time and space. Go back to Psalm 2. Once again, we've been through this before, but I want you to see how the entirety of the Scriptures, and I hope that as we went through this covenantal presentation of believers' baptism, started bringing some of the consistency in the Scriptures. If you've struggled with the continuity between the Old and New Covenants, and the discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenants, I'm hoping some pieces are beginning to come together for you. Well, I hope the same thing this morning takes place as we look at what the Bible has to say concerning the nature of the Kingdom of God, the scope of its dominion, and then how that ties to us as believers. Okay, Psalm 2. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers of the take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son. So we know who he's talking to. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So this is a messianic promise. It's a messianic prophecy concerning the nature of the kingdom. But we notice in verse 6 that God has set His king upon His holy hill. And this king that God is referring to is not David, but it's His own Son. Now how do we know that this is a reference to Christ? Hold your place here and turn over to Acts 13. Now, it's interesting that the most quoted psalm is in the New Testament is Psalm 110. The second most quoted is this one out of Psalm 2. Both of those deal with the nature of the rule and reign of Christ. But in Acts 13, pick up the reading in verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you, and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he who says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And my point here is that Paul is quoting plainly, he tells you, from Psalm 2. So Psalm 2 is a reference to Christ. According to Paul, Psalms chapter 2 verse 7 was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. And now Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God to this very day. Now notice, go back to Psalm 2 and notice the nature of and the scope of this kingdom. In verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So Christ will have dominion over this earth. The Father will give the Messiah the nations. And the nations, when you think about Christ, you have to ask yourself, does He desire the nations? The text says, ask me and I will give. Does Christ desire the nations? And we know from Matthew 28 in the Great Commission that He says and sends His disciples out to go and do what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all these things that I've taught you. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. So does Christ desire the nations? Absolutely. And this starts hopefully calibrating your thinking of, well, what is my purpose in the kingdom of God? Well, this is one of them. In Acts 1, look at verse 1, the former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, and after through the Holy Spirit He had given commandments to the apostles to whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after the suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, 'You have heard from me.' And John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons in which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" What were they to be a witness of? A witness of the gospel, the saving power of Christ to the uttermost parts of the world. And Christ started with his apostles with this victorious gospel. And this victorious gospel continues to spread throughout all the earth through the preaching and the teaching as his saints go out and go forth to make disciples. And unfortunately, what has happened is we've relegated the gospel to just, "Well, I'm going to hand you a couple of tracts and wish you on your way." Making disciples is about spending time teaching them the whole counsel of God. You see the benefit of the body of Christ? So as we go out there and we share the gospel, we don't just wish them on their way. We desire to see them come and become disciples, followers of Christ, to sit under his teachings. But Psalm 2 is a clear prophecy that predicts that at the first coming of Christ, a kingdom would be inaugurated. And this kingdom did not come, you know, once again, through military force. And this is what the first century Jews were looking for, wasn't it? This is what they wanted. It didn't come that way. The kingdom came through the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. This kingdom was predicted in the Old Testament to fulfill, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Turn back over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And all I can say in terms of how to calibrate your thinking about, well, how is Christ's kingdom being expanded today? The very same way it was expanded in the first century. I bet if many of us were sitting there looking at it, unless God had given us eyes to see and ears to hear, we'd have had a hard time understanding how Jesus Christ was the King of kings and Lord of lords. It just didn't seem from a worldly standpoint that he was very successful in what he was doing. I mean, after all, he was beaten. He was hung upon a cross. And see, we think it is through our own self-promotion and self-exaltation that the kingdom of God will be expanded. But that's not how the kingdom of God expands and how it works. There must be humility. And in God's time, he will exalt. Psalm 22 is a great example of this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season, and I am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers have trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, and like a raging and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones and look and stare. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And then fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. I mean, what a great psalm. I mean, we could preach on this for several weeks. But this psalm is interesting because it emphasizes two things: the suffering and the exaltation of God's anointed one. But notice in verses 27 and 28, the psalmist speaks of the redemptive impacts of Christ's suffering. Notice the impact it will have on the nations. Matthew Henry says it this way: the church of Christ, and with it the kingdom of God among men, should extend itself to all corners of the earth. And that's the way they thought. You see, it is through the preaching of the gospel, Christ crucified and risen, that all the nations of the earth will come and worship him, as the text says. But notice the salvific purpose of this kingdom in verses 27 and 28. When he says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. And we see that all nations will turn to him, they will worship him, but it's all within the context of coming under his dominion, under his kingdom. All the ends of the world shall come into the church. They will have communion with God, but not only that, the nations will serve him, right? Notice the scope of redemptive history is to bring all the people under the lordship of Christ in every area. And the problem with the church today, and maybe the problem with you today, is that you've just narrowed this to, well, I'm okay with this in the church, but understand the scope of his kingdom is in every area of life. How is his kingdom expanded? It's through the gospel proclamation and the salvation of souls. Turn over to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Now keep in mind, keep asking yourself, how in the world is this promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world? How does that find fulfillment? If you just read these texts, you're going to see it's not through military force. It's salvific. It's spiritual in nature. It says Christ breaks stony hard hearts and gives them hearts of flesh, that the nations of the earth will be brought under his dominion. Psalm 72, look at verse 1. Give the kings, and this is the glory of the Messiah's reign is being described here. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountain will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all the generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before the mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the kings of the Isle and will bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, the king shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy, and will redeem their life from the oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. He shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. I mean, you couldn't have said this before the first century. You couldn't have said this before Christ. But you can see the banner of Christ in all the nations, all around the world. You say, but there's still so much darkness. But he's not done, is he? I mean, if you just look at history and compare it with the Word of God, it's not a reason to be pessimistic at all. But we see the problem is that we're looking for some kind of military conquest. And when we think that way, we miss out on the scope of the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God. We also, if we just focus on a little piece of land in Palestine, we miss out on the scope of his kingdom. Look at verse 15. He shall live by the gold of Sheba, will be given to him. Prayer will be made for him continually. He shall daily be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth, on the top of the mountains, and the fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. The men shall be blessed in him. All the nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who does only wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of the David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But this psalm teaches us about the universal reign of God's Messiah. And this prophecy is pointing us to the prosperity and the perpetuity of the kingdom of Christ. And so within this psalm, we see many great promises that can only be accomplished under the rule of Christ. Number one, we see that the kingdom will be a righteous government. You see that in verse 2. He will judge your people with righteousness. He shall judge his people in righteousness. And Matthew Henry states it this way: all the laws of Christ's kingdom are consonant to the eternal rules of equity. The peace of his kingdom shall be supported by righteousness, for then only is the peace of life like a river, when righteousness is as the waves of the sea. And so when you read of the old Puritans and the Reformers, they had this understanding of the Scriptures that Christ's kingdom would rule supremely. His laws would rule supremely. They had a victorious hope in the gospel. They saw that when the gospel changed an individual, it would actually change culture, society, and government. And so once again, this is very different than the views of many within the church today. We'd be hard-pressed to find many Christians that would actually say the gospel actually has the power to control and change their own lives, much less the lives of the culture. Do you see why there's such a pessimistic view of the gospel today in this land? Why, when we talk of these things, that Christ can change a culture, and most people sit there and just, golly, you poor Christian. Why do you think such things? Well, it's because we don't even believe the power of the gospel to change our lives anymore. But the Word of God talks about it. It teaches it. And when it changes the life of individuals, it has an impact on culture in every area of your life. Number two, he tells us in this psalm that it will be a peaceable government. And as Christ's kingdom expands, there will be an abundance of peace according to the text. The Puritans, the Reformers, saw that as Christ's kingdom expanded, there would be peace. And so in this psalm, we see the Messiah's reign is not limited just to Israel. God's anointed is going to have a universal dominion. One wrote it this way: the universal dominion is already actual in a spiritual sense with Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, with all things under his feet. And that's exactly what Ephesians 1:22 says. And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But notice in there, Paul has this understanding that all things are put under the feet of Christ. So these messianic psalms are important in helping us to understand the nature of Christ's first kingdom, but it also helps us understand the scope of it and how that ties to this promise that Paul is talking about in Romans 4:13. Now, I don't have time to go through all the Old Testament texts. Psalm 110 is certainly a great one for us to look at, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. Let me give you one. Remember this one. You're familiar with this. Isaiah 9. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now keep up with me, because I'm going to pull all this together in the end, but I need you to understand there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that point to the dominion of Christ and his government and the expansion of his government. I mean, there's not a better one. I mean, you know, this is a famous prophecy here concerning the birth of the Messianic King. Everybody understands this is talking about Christ, because we give these out at Christmas, don't we? We always want to give at least a truncated version of Isaiah 9. To our friends and families at Christmas time. But there's so much here. It's more than the fact that there's a child born, as important as that is. It talks about his government, his rule, his reign, and that the ending of it has no end. So the Messiah was a gift from God the Father. And God voluntarily gives His Son for the sins of His people. But notice that Isaiah says the government will be on His shoulders. And Calvin, commenting on this, says, God extends its boundaries far and wide and preserves and carries it forward uninterrupted in uninterrupted progression to eternity. But this statement refers to the fact that He will rule. And the timing of all this is when He sits upon the throne of David. That's a present reality, according to Acts chapter 2. And so Christ is the mediator, He's a prophet, He's a priest, but He's our king. And a king without a kingdom is not much of a king, is it? But notice the Lord will perform this. In other words, God has ordained it. It will happen. And the increase of Christ's kingdom, you know, predicted here in Isaiah, has been in progress since His resurrection and will continue until His return. Isaiah 11 is a great one, but I'm going to skip that one for the sake of time. Isaiah 11 is a promise of that kingdom as well. Go to Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to read through all this. That's why I had Brandy read it to us this morning. But just to remind you of some key verses here in Daniel 2 that ties all this together. How is this promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world, how's that going to be fulfilled? How's it going to be pulled together? Well, it's going to be pulled together with the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. In Daniel 2, pick up the reading. As Daniel is given the interpretation, or gave him the dream, and then gives him the interpretation. Verse 34, you watched while a stone cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them so that no trace was found in them. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the land of Palestine. Well, that's not what it says, is it? What does it say it filled? The whole earth. When was this kingdom here? When did it strike at the feet? When Christ inaugurated His kingdom. You see, we still read and know and understand and see the church today, don't we? But what don't we see? I don't see the Greek Empire anymore. I don't see the Roman Empire anymore. I don't see the Persians. I don't see the Chaldeans anymore, do we? We don't read about their empires anymore, but the church still stands. This kingdom, this rock that is made, this stone that has been made without hands, starts small, doesn't it? But what does it do? It grows into a mountain that covers the earth. Turn to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And He came to the Ancients of Days and brought Him near before. And then He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here we read about the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. Christ uses that of Himself throughout the Gospel, particularly in John. Jesus uses this title many times to describe and refer to Himself. But this passage points to Christ's dominion. And since the Son of Man is no mere human, His kingdom is not seen in human terms. It's not a human kingdom. It's unlike human kingdoms, because this one will endure forever. So when does this vision take place here in Daniel 7? Well, it's a reference to the ascension when Christ was presented to the Ancient of Days, where all dominion and authority was given to Him as He was seated at the right hand of God. Now, there are those that would come to this and want to disagree and say, well, this is talking about something future when He returns. But that's not what the text says. And also, the New Testament doesn't interpret it this way, because when Christ, the resurrected Lord, comes before His church there in Matthew 28, He says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and earth. So Christ was presented to the Father at this time, and He was given a kingdom. He sits at the right hand of God. This is majestic language, isn't it? It talks about the rule and reign of Christ. But I want you to see that all peoples and nations will come to worship this King. And this is exactly the purpose of the Great Commission. The purpose of the Great Commission is to call people of all tongues, tribes, and nations to repent and enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul teaches us that ultimately every single individual one day will bow their knee before Christ. But the question that confronts us is whether we have willingly bowed our own knee today before Him, or are we going to be forced to recognize His Lordship on the last day? Now, my point here in bringing you to look at all these Old Testament passages, and there's many more we could look at in Zechariah, Malachi, it's all throughout the Old Testament predicting the universal scope of this kingdom. So it makes Paul's words make a lot more sense when you read Romans 4:13. But if you've been indoctrinated with a bad theology that ignores these clear texts that reference the kingdom of God, those words to Paul, to you, seem, that just seems odd. And so sometimes what people will do is they'll try to push everything out, way out into the future. But Paul's talking to a group of believers that he was trying to get them to understand, how is the inheritance, access to this promise given? Well, it's through faith. And the problem with many in the church today is the same problem I think they had in the first century. The Jews did not understand the establishment of the kingdom was not going to be through military force, but through the suffering of a servant. They didn't understand Isaiah 53, did they? In fact, turn back over to Luke 24. This is exactly what Paul is trying to get these guys on the road to Emmaus to understand. In Luke 24, look at what he says in verse 46. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the very third day, and that the repentance and the remission of sins should be preached to his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You see, these guys on the road to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, did not understand this. There are certain parts of the Old Testament they just didn't understand. They understood the Messiah would establish a kingdom. They didn't understand the nature of that kingdom and the scope of that kingdom. But Christ is telling them here, it was necessary for me to suffer. The Messiah had to suffer. And from that suffering, the repentance and the remission of sins can be given to not just you Jews, but to all nations. And this is what they taught. The apostles taught this in Acts 3:18. They taught it in Acts 17. How does now the New Testament bring all this Old Testament teaching together? We'll turn back over to Matthew 3. And I want to start looking at this from a New Testament perspective to help us give some more understanding and enlightenment of what the Old Testament texts are saying. But in Matthew 3, we understand something of the nature of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the nature of his ministry. And then when John kind of hands it over to Christ, when Christ is baptized, and then Christ goes out and he's tempted in the wilderness. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. When he comes back from his temptation, from that time on, verse 17, chapter 4 of Matthew, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Christ is preaching this very same message that there's something here ready to go to take place. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 5. Notice what he gives his disciples as he sends them out. In Matthew 10 verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, or do not enter the city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they're all preaching the same message, that the kingdom that was predicted in the Old Testament, it's here. Repent. This is a spiritual issue. It's dealing with salvation. We wanted to bring you into the dominion of Christ. And the Old Testament taught that it was universal in scope. And so we wouldn't expect the message of the New Testament to deviate from these predictions. Go over to Matthew 5. I mean, just look at this one particular teaching that Christ gives here on the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Why? For or because they shall inherit the earth. Notice the scope of this promise. Here we see the meek. Who are the meek? Well, those who follow in the footsteps of Christ and follow His example. And those who follow the example of Christ, they're going to inherit the earth. There's certainly a temporal aspect to this as we rule and reign with Christ and usher in the dominion of Christ for the glory of God. And so we talk about the dominion mandate. I hope you understand that's just not us getting dominion so that we can be in control. No, the dominion mandate has always been about bringing everything under the dominion of Christ, bringing everything under the dominion of God for His glory. So this is true within your own homes. It's true certainly within the church, but it's true within culture, within the civil realm. Any institution you can think of needs to be brought under the dominion of Christ. But there's an eternal aspect to this promise that we will partake in the blessing of the new heavens and the new earth as well. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice this language and how Peter talks, starting in verse 5. But you are living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal, notice the language of royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him to who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people. I mean, look at the different backgrounds we have in this, just in this room here today. And follow back and trace back your ancestry. We at one time were not a people. But by the mercy of God, we have been called into the body of Christ. We are now the people of God. I want you to think about that. Those who at one time had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But notice, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation that is governed by God's law. And so this nation gets advanced through the gospel proclamation. And as the people of God are brought under the dominion of Christ, they bring His dominion. In other words, they bring His rule and His reign to every area of life. The Jews had not been doing that. Turn back over to Matthew 21. Let me show you something that Christ says. When we think about this language of a holy nation, Matthew 21. And as you turn over there, I hope you're beginning to understand, the kingdom of God is not just isolated to the church. Do you understand that? Because a lot of people will just equate the kingdom of God and the church are one and the same. The kingdom of God advances into every sphere of life. Do you understand that? There are instructions in the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament gives you instructions about how the government is to be run, why God gave the government. Or it gives instructions to business owners, masters, about how to treat those who work for them or who belong to them. It gives instructions to fathers and mothers. It gives instructions to you children. Everything is to be brought under the dominion of Christ. Do you understand that? And so one of the fallacies we have is we just say, well, the kingdom of God and the church are just one and the same. Well, the church is a visible expression of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God impacts every area of life. And so if those areas of your life that are not under the dominion of God, those areas of your life that are not brought under His control and under His rule, you need to repent. You need to be going back to God's Word and asking yourself, where are these areas that need to be dealt with? Well, go back over to Matthew 21, look at verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers, and they went far into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, and they might receive, so that he might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then the last of all, he sent his sons to them, saying, well, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And notice the response of the Pharisees. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to another vine dresser who will render to him the fruits of their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. So understand, who is this nation? It's us. It's the people of God. It's this kingdom of God that is advancing, this little stone cut without hands that grows into a mountain that covers the earth. And Paul says that Abraham, all the inheritance that we have, the inheritance of the promise, is not through the law, but through faith. And that's also given to his offspring. You understand that? So, the nation is the people of God who's comprised of these kingly priests who will rule and reign with Christ. Turn over to Revelation 1. Who are these king priests? You ever thought about that? In Revelation 1, look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from all of our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. Who are the kings and priests? All those who have faith in Christ. All right? Notice that even though these churches were being persecuted, that's the historical context. John's writing in exile on the island of Patmos this letter, but he still reminds them, you know what? We're still kings and priests. And that theme is carried all throughout the letter of Revelation. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 18. Look at what he says to the church of Thyatira. And to the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as your work for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you've allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And I also have received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I find this interesting because if you go back to verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And I mean, you know, most of us will sit there and pat ourselves on the back. Boy, look at us. What a great church we are. But this church had some real problems, didn't it? And so there is a warning given here, but there's also an encouragement given to this church as John writes to them. Now notice in verse 24. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira that as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Now those that have compromised, in other words, John's saying, those that have compromised, it's not really John, it's Christ speaking, isn't it? Christ is telling them, I have no other burden on you. What's the burden of Christ? Well, the only burden that Christ places on us is found in his kind words when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of my yoke. Or learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, Christ is telling you, submission to my word and to my law is light when you compare to those who puts on these yokes from these false teachings. But notice in verse 24, notice they claim to have some kind of deep understanding of Satan, and this points to some kind of Gnostic knowledge or some kind of elitist knowledge. This phrase, deep things, is really, turn back over, hold your place here, turn over to Romans 11. See verse 33. This is kind of a parody of what we read over here in Romans, but in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So we have people who know the infinite wisdom of God, and Paul saying, you know, these are just past finding out. But the problem that they had in this church here is there were those that were wanting to know the deep things of Satan. And maybe you've met some of these people before. I mean, we used to see people like this in the charismatic circles that just had this obsession with wanting to understand deep things of Satan and spiritual warfare that went beyond the Scriptures. And this is probably what was going on here. But they have little knowledge of the infinite wisdom of God because they don't give themselves to the study of God's Word. But what, you know, when we come to Revelation 2:24, what this refers to is this knowledge that goes past the Scriptures. They had a mystical knowledge of Satan. So be aware of any church or any Christian that claims to have insights of anything that goes beyond the Word of God, particularly insights of Satan. But there are those who specialize and desire to specialize in Satanology. Instead of looking at the riches of God's mercy and becoming experts in this area of what God has described of Himself, they want to emphasize Satan. And the problem there is that instead of learning the grace of God that will actually transform their society, they've got this morbid interest in the things of the wicked one. And they really know little of the power of God. And I would just pause and get you to think, do you know little of the power of God? Because, you know, if you're still relying on yourself and you're not focusing on what God's promises are and leaning on those promises and seeing the display of His might and His power in your own life, well, it impacts every area of your life. You know, if you don't believe in the power of God, then you don't pray to Him, do you? When you've got a crisis that's big, do you go searching immediately for the latest humanistic wisdom, or do you start searching the Scriptures out for God's advice and clarity in these areas? Remember, the point here is our focus should be on the one who owns the earth. And Satan is certainly not central when it comes to this. Christ is, and neither is man. You know, when we start going looking at man's wisdom for these answers to these deep questions, they don't own the earth. God does. But, you know, this is a word of encouragement that John's giving here. You know, John's writing to this particular church here, and there are some within that church who did not submit to Jezebel or have these morbid interests in Satan. And so John's saying, well, you know what, there's no really further burden of Christ that's going to be placed on you. All he does is he encourages them by saying, hold fast, persevere. I mean, look at these next verses. Verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes this psalm, right? He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now this is interesting, because Christ is saying, those who repent and turn from their sin, I'll give this reward. And when we say in verse 25, hold fast, you know, don't lose focus. That's what he's saying. Persevere until I come. And notice this is an admonition not to compromise. And so what keeps you, even under the great threat and the actuality of persecution, what keeps the Christian from retreating or from compromising? It's this promise in verse 26 and 27 that he gives them. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. I mean, what a great promise. You know, perseverance is a difficult task, but it is every Christian's responsibility to persevere, to hold fast, stand fast, not compromise. The one who conquers is not going to be one who compromises or retreats or figures out a way, well, I like my worldly friends over here, so I'm going to have my feet with my worldly friends over here. I'm going to hang out with them for a little bit, but I'll do the Christian thing on Sundays or whenever people come over. We need to make sure that we don't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. The challenge with this is that when you do this, is that when the threat, the temptation to sin comes upon you, if you're not one that's just known for persevering and holding fast, you're going to succumb to this temptation. You understand that? Now, in order for us to understand this promise that Christ gives you, you have to understand the Old Testament background, because Christ is teaching us that He will share this promise. He will share His dominion. Now remember, when I say shared, it's not like we're co-equals with Him. That's not what we're talking about. But He delegates this to His people. I hope you understand that even as fathers, you have a dominion over your own home under the authority of Christ. Do you understand that? Well, the same is true in the business world. The same is true in the civil realm. All this should be brought under the dominion of Christ. He's giving you His instructions. Now, this is a reference to Psalm 2. Remember, next to Psalm 110, Psalm 2 is the most quoted in the New Testament. you know, tell you what, hold your place here and go back over to Psalm 2. Let me just show you a couple more things that we didn't hit this morning. Psalm 2. In the first three verses, notice what we see. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now we see that men are plotting. Now, vainly they're plotting because it won't do them any good. So why are they doing this? Well, they have wicked hearts. Their hearts are still stony. They refuse to submit to the dominion of Christ. But notice that these ungodly men who are plotting vainly to overthrow the kingdom of God, the Lord will mock at their attempts, because He says in verse 5, them, well, look at verse 4 how He mocks them. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Right? You know, God's not wringing His hands in anxiety over this issue of wicked men. God who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His displeasure. So God will speak to them. But He will speak to them in His wrath. He will vex them. And He's going to take decisive action. Look at verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill. God will install His holy Messiah. That's the point of this text. And the Messiah will show how vain their efforts are. Now you sit there and you're saying, I just still don't get this. But how hard did they try to dethrone Christ by crucifying Him to a cross? And God vexed them, didn't He? Everything they tried to do to destroy the Messiah backfired on them. Why? Well, we're talking about God. God sits in the heavens and laughs at their vain attempts to destroy and thwart His plans. That should give us hope. Notice what it says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. From the vain plotting, we see the divine decree, don't we? The Messiah that God has appointed to have approval or authority from God on high. The Son is the only begotten of the Father, and this is emphasized throughout the New Testament. But the decree here is that the Messiah has been appointed to a worldwide rule. World dominion is being expressed here. The uttermost parts of the earth will be His possession, according to this text. Verse 9 says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now notice here that Christ has punishments for those nations who reject Him. In other words, He will rule over the earth, He will break His enemies. I mean, think about the British Empire, that at one time there was a sense of submitting to Christ, but what happened to that empire when they got very covetous? They became very greedy, oppressive. I mean, what was the big slogan of the British Empire? The sun never sets on the British Empire. They thought they had this worldwide rule over the earth, didn't they? But when they began to turn their back on Christ, Christ brought them low. Well, Christ breaks His enemies. And the question for us this morning is, has He broken you? Or are you still in rebellion against His will? Now, how do we know if we're in rebellion against His will? Well, when you purpose not to do what He asks you to do, or you purpose to do the things He tells you not to do, that's one way. But here's another way you're rebellious towards His will. You don't even know it. And you don't even care that you don't know it. That's very problematic, isn't it? So what you're basically saying, God, is I'm okay with just wandering around aimlessly in the dark without your light. The people of God cannot be given to darkness. We must have the light of God's Word shining upon our hearts, guiding us, giving us direction. So the Father will not deny the Son anything that prevents the extension of His kingdom. Turn back over to Psalm 72. I mean, we talk about the scope of it. Just look at it again. Now, I'm trying to tie all these pieces together for you to show you some consistency between the two testaments with respect to His kingdom, to this inheritance that Paul talks about in Romans 4:13. Look at Psalm 72. Look at verse 7. In His days the righteous shall flourish in the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Hold that thought and turn it over to Psalm 89. Well, I'm going to let you read Psalm 89 on your own. Read Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37. But the point there is that Jesus will reign over the seas, to the uttermost rivers. Everything belongs to Him. The whole earth will be given to Him, and all of His enemies will be brought under Him. And this is exactly what Psalm 110 teaches, right? So turn back over to Revelation 2. So we see all this, and the thing I want to pull together for you here in the last few minutes is, you say, okay, I get it. Christ is going to have dominion. That makes complete sense to me. But I want you to read Revelation 2, verse 26 again, in 27. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So you sit there and you say, okay, I get it that Christ has power, but notice what he just told you there. Not only does he have it, but he gives it to his people. And then he applies Psalm 2 not only just to himself, but to his people. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you see how this fits together with Psalm 2? And this is important because the reign of Christ, you know, when John sits down and pens this, he's not talking about things that are going to happen long, long times after, you know, he dies and goes away. What he's saying is Christ is telling the church in Thyatira, to those that conquer, including you and me, those who keep his words to the end will have authority. You do have real authority when you walk wherever you go. And here's the problem. Most Christians have been duped into thinking, well, we can only do what the government tells us to do. Now, there's truth to that. We need to obey them. But there's an element of authority that comes from Christ that says we should be promoting his gospel. And that's exactly what the first century did, didn't it? Now, some of them went to jail, didn't they? Some of them were killed, weren't they? But what did we see in those first several centuries in these pagan lands was an explosion of Christians. The kingdom of Christ was advanced. We even see this happening in Philippians where Paul is saying the household of Caesar sends you greetings. He said, but Paul was in prison when he wrote that. Exactly. As a king priest, as one who had real authority from Christ, who was told not to preach the gospel, but he preached it anyway. And we see these, not only guards coming to know Christ, but even the household of Caesar came to know Christ, and they sent their greetings to these persecuted churches. This is an incredible promise given here to a persecuted church. And if this is what Christ expected of the persecuted church, how much more of those of us, let's face it, we're not being persecuted. Yeah, we're overtaxed. I get it. But you're not being persecuted. They're not hauling you out. They're not stealing your goods yet. But how much more responsible are we to this exhortation that says, to he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. He says, to him I'll give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice who this promise is not given to. It's not given to those who compromise. It's not given to cowards. It's not given to those who create strife and mischief. It's not given to those who retreat, but it's given to those who purposely they reconstruct their own lives under the dominion of Christ. They purposely see the need to reconstruct society through the gospel, through having a gospel witness. And so I hope the Great Commission is becoming greater to you. I hope that it becomes important that the principles that Christ tells us to live by is important, not just here in the church, not just in your home, but everywhere we go. So is the Great Commission becoming greater to you? And you need to understand, whether you believe it or not, this is going to happen. Christ is going to be successful. You know, and there are those, quite frankly, the boat is moving westward, but you're facing eastward. And you're just trying to go along for the ride. Christ says, no, you need to hold fast. You need to overcome. You need to keep my works until the end, because to that person I will give power over the nations. You know, what John is reminding, or what Christ is reminding this church, he's saying, look, I understand the work will be hard and difficult, but the reward is great. The reward is great. Most people in the church, I would say, want to have dominion over the nations, have all the possessions, right? They just want to do it worldly ways. That's their problem. And they'll never receive the promise given to us here. We're to do things Christ's way. Submit to Him. So once again, how do we see this take place in our day and age? It's not by raising up a militia. It's not by insulting. It's not by doing any kind of the worldly methods that you see churches doing and taking and Christians taking on today. But it is by proclaiming the gospel and being light in this world. The two go together. You set the tone for how business is done in your own home. You set the tone for how things are done where you work. Remember, this is a common theme throughout the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 12:5. Remember this, the picture of the woman with the child. But in Revelation 12:5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. Jesus was born of a woman for the purpose to rule and reign. Turn to Revelation 19. Look at verse 15. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And this is a warning to all those who would desire to persecute the church. This is a reminder that Christ will, you know, He has a sword in His mouth, which pictures the Word of God going forth, and it's the Word of God that brings down nations. I hope you understand that. Jesus is ruling. He was born to that end. He has the sword in which He will strike the nations, and that sword that He uses is the sword of the gospel. Unfortunately, many of us just keep it sheathed. We never use it. But you begin to understand why John starts off this letter by stating the fact that we are kings and priests. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is all, there again, I'm just giving you glimpses of some of these things that are found all throughout the Scriptures. But I hope some of this is coming together for you. 2 Timothy 2:12, where we'll go back to verse 11. Where Paul says, this is a faithful saying, because this really, how do we rule with Christ? Well, Paul tells you here, this is a faithful saying, for if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful and cannot deny Himself. The reward of the endurance of holding fast, as John would say, is the sharing in Messiah's reign. We get to be in His presence for all of eternity, right? But we get to share in this with Him. And this is a message that John sends to Thyatira. And this is a message to us as well. If we endure and progress, God will give us the authority to rule in these different areas. And He has given this to men in the kingdom of God throughout history, hasn't He? We see this. So Christ promises that the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek submit to God's rule. They are not a law to themselves. They're not arrogant. They're not prideful. And the greatest evidence of pride, in my opinion, is anyone who willingly remains ignorant of God's Word. That's the epitome of arrogance, is to think, I'm okay. I don't have to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. But the meek shall inherit the earth. And when they inherit the earth, they will know how to rule the earth under Christ's dominion. So let me ask you this. Do you know how to rule and govern yourself? Do you know how to rule and govern yourself in the different areas of life that you go into? As a father, as a mother, as a child, going into the workplace? Do you know how to even rule and govern yourself within the church? There's many who don't. They think they're a law to themselves. I will do what I want to do. When I don't get my way, I'll just go and find somewhere that will let me do and what I want to do. But the meek, they don't compromise. They live a life of endurance. Turn over to Revelation 2. Look at verse 28. Remember, he said, well, look at verse 26. And he who overcomes, are you an overcomer? That's the question. And keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. So what is the morning star? It's a token of triumph. Hold your place here and turn back to Revelation 22. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Here's the key to the morning star. Christ is the morning star. You know, It's not only that Christ shares the nations with us and under His dominion we are to rule and reign in the different spheres of influence that He gives us. Not only do we get that, He says we get Him. I give you the morning star. I give you myself. You have access to me. What a great promise. So you think about the context. These weren't just idle threats that these people in Thyatira were just, you know, it might happen. Persecution might happen. This is a real reality for these guys, right? They had false teachings. They had, if you follow out some of these false teachings that he's talking about, you know, he talks about being under Jezebel and these guys that were focusing on Satanology and things like that. A lot of perverted things going on there. But you had the threat of persecution. And so Christ is speaking to the true believers. Hold fast. Overcome. Don't compromise. Don't retreat. I will give you power over the nations, but I'll give you the morning star. I give you myself. You have access to me. What a great promise, and what motivation to persevere. Some of you may be sitting there struggling in your own faith today saying, what's the point? Because Christ says you should overcome and persevere. That's really all you need. But notice, there's a great reward given as an encouragement to you. You will rule over the nations, and you have me. What a great thought for the people of God. Turn back over to Romans 4:13. Romans 4:13. So as you read through Romans 4 this week and you got to verse 13, if it was puzzling to you because you've been indoctrinated with bad, you know, as I was for many years hearing all this crazy theology, and if you turn some of these guys on TBN, for example, they promote this Israel-centric kind of gospel. But notice here, when you read Romans 4:13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I hope now, right, that you can understand and appreciate the theme of the Scriptures in redemptive history is not just the salvation of your soul, as important as that is, but Christ is also bringing back something else that Adam lost at the fall, isn't he? It's not just that Adam lost his soul, but the whole world was brought under a curse. And Christ is redeeming the world as well. He's wanting to reestablish and bring back the dominion that the first Adam lost. That started when he defeated death. And he uses us. He doesn't need us, right? But he uses us to bring dominion around the world. So how are you taking dominion? Sending snide comments to unbelievers on Facebook and social media? You're not gonna. I mean, come on. Let's be real. Taking dominion of the world is being a gospel witness wherever you go and sharing the gospel to those who need to hear it. But notice this great promise here in Revelation 4:13 to those who exercise faith. I mean, you think about how gracious God is in light of our sin and our own wickedness, right? He not only wants to grant us eternal life by forgiving our sins, and that would be enough, right? But we are also co-heirs with Christ, according to Paul in Romans 8. And if this is news to you, think about how many years you've been deceived in all these great promises that have been given to us in the Scriptures. And it should upset you that church leaders don't talk about this and point these truths out to you. Christ shares with us these incredible benefits. Have you ever considered yourself as one, as a kingly priest who rules underneath the authority of Christ? Because John says you are. For many of us, maybe, unfortunately, if we think, well, we just get by, we paid our bills, paid our taxes, we didn't end up in jail, or whatever standard you've set up for yourself, well, everything's okay. But I hope you're beginning to see that God has given us something far greater. He takes rebels like us, He allows us to rule and reign with Him and bring His dominion to bear in every area of our lives. Here's the problem. Many of us may be like the children of Israel. Even after God, remember, gave them the promised land, He says, go in and take it, possess it. But what happened? Fear and unbelief took over, and they refused to go in and inherit the promise that God had gave them. For some of you, you're still sitting here. I can almost tell some of you are struggling with this idea that this promise is just too great to bear. but it's an inheritance for all those who have faith. And if you will just be a gospel witness, if you will proclaim the victory of the gospel to the nations, wherever they are around you, this is how we see the dominion of Christ take over a culture and reshape it and transform it. But don't let fear, don't let a lack of faith or preoccupation with His Word or the preoccupation with this world and the way the world works cause you to forfeit the blessings that God has given you. Hopefully this has been an encouragement to each and every one of you to take the gospel, the Great Commission, seriously to every soul that we come into contact with. I mean, just think about what's going up in Canada. They forfeited their rights to these blessings a long time ago. And now it's against the law to almost, for the most part, to proclaim this message we just gave this morning. Think about how Christian lands are forfeiting their rights to the inheritance because of fear and lack of faith. Let me end with Matthew 5:16. Let's make sure we take these kingdom principles to heart, and may we govern our lives by them. Matthew 5. Remember what he says in verse 16? Let your light so shine before men. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Father, give us ears to hear. May we take these promises to heart. May you teach us to persevere and to overcome. Father, may we not forfeit our rights to this inheritance through sin, rebellion, fear, lack of faith. Oh, Father, we read these examples over and over again in the Scriptures where many have gone that way to their own detriment. And Father, we see what's going on even in our land today and those countries around us who gave up their right to this inheritance a long time ago. So, Father, may we not be guilty of doing likewise. So, Father, let this message be an encouragement to humble ourselves, to be meek, not a message of pride and arrogance, but may we truly desire to know what you have in store for us. May we truly know the promises that are given to us in your word. And may we cling to those promises. And may we see the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus as we exercise faith in him. So, Father, use us as you see fit. Prepare us to be to have lives that endure, that overcome, that are patient, that are long-suffering, that just persevere to the end no matter the obstacles that are put in front of us. And may they strengthen our faith, not cause us to waver in any way. So, Father, we need your help. We need your encouragements. Continue to use this day to the profit of our soul. Continue to strengthen us and encourage us as we embark on the activities of this week. And may we take to heart these truths that have been given to us, and may we see the benefits and the blessings of Christ in our land once again. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.